If you open your Bibles once again to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The church in this chapter is under great attack. Stephen, a first century version of Robert Murray McShane, a young man, strong in the spirit and the power of God, filled with the Spirit of God, an extremely eloquent and powerful witness for the gospel, has not only died young, he's been murdered. And he was murdered purely for preaching the truth with such power. His words were so powerful, the only way to stop him was to kill him. But killing Stephen was not the ultimate goal. It was certainly the goal of those who stoned him to death. The goal of the adversary behind those who stoned him to death was to kill the church, was to kill the body of Christ, to stifle it at its birth, to smother it in its crib, in a sense. As we will understand in the coming weeks, all such attempts failed and always have failed. In fact, it is persecution. It is persecution that seems to lead to the greatest expansion of the church. Early Christian martyrs were reminded that it's the blood of the martyrs, it's the seed of the church. And ultimately, the reason Rome had to, after perhaps 10 million deaths, finally quit persecuting the church is because you just kept making more and more Christians through it. Probably noted when Brother Mike began reading chapter 8, the first thing he read was that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. That's probably one of the most obvious places where the chapter division is in the wrong place. It's only been there since about 1559. It isn't going to change, but it clearly belongs in the previous chapter. Connecting it, however, to the same Saul in verse 3 who's out ravaging the church is kind of an interesting point. The same man who approved of the murder of Stephen is leading the charge, leading the ravaging, the destruction of the New Testament church. And it is such an amazing testimony to the grace of God that that's the man that in one more chapter will be called to become the Apostle Paul. We're going to read of him arresting people and throwing them in prison. When Paul bears testimony what he was doing, ultimately, he was seeing to it that people were tortured to the place where they committed blasphemy. And then, because they'd committed blasphemy, he had them murdered. But he's a serious, serious persecutor. And yet through that persecution, the new church leaves Jerusalem. This week it enters Samaria. Next week it will go to North Africa by way of Ethiopia. In the coming weeks, it will move east and then north and then west until ultimately the known world in one generation is reached with the gospel. The challenge for every generation since that first generation is to repeat that process, to reach the world in its generation, the known world. Now, think about the capacity, the capabilities we have in the modern world to reach the furthest extent of our communication, technology, to reach the world for Christ. And yet, sadly, some of the most powerful witnesses are tied up with earthly concerns and material possession to the point where they can't go, they won't go, they can't imagine going. This evening we're going to be considering the Spirit of God and how He works in Christians' lives in this first century. How working under the guidance and the leadership of the Father in heaven and the Son at His right hand, the Holy Spirit, moves within believers to the extension of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll consider some of the dark places in the world where He's moving today. And hopefully we'll be comforted by the fact that his work will be accomplished and challenged by the fact that we can have a role in that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage today. We thank you for the testimony of Philip, of Peter and John, of that first generation of Christians, of the nameless Thessalonians we studied in the last hour, and the nameless Samaritans that we will study today. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding that you give, allowing us to understand spiritual truths by illuminating our minds. And Lord, we hope to see a clear distinction between a professing believer and a believer who truly possesses everlasting and eternal life. A man who says he believes and a man who actually believes. Lord, as we look here at the signs of an apostle, of a sent one, commanded by God and empowered by God to take thy word, and a man who makes a profession but doesn't repent. A man who wants the benefits but wants to hold on to this world, hold on to his own life. Help us, Lord, to see that one will be vindicated and the other ultimately. He ultimately will suffer the retribution of an everlasting God. Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified and magnified, and that your work will be held up as an opportunity for us this morning. Lord, use this servant for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Saul has approved of the execution, and we really should start reading in Acts 1 with the next phrase. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. A spontaneous generation. A spontaneous demonstration. It's like it came out of nowhere. You know, if you know much about your Bible history, you'll remember in the book of Acts that an advisor to the king in Esther's day hated the Jews, and he tricked the king into signing a decree that couldn't be changed, that on a certain day throughout the entire empire, which was the known world of his day, the people were allowed to rise up and to take all the property of all the Jews in the whole kingdom and kill all of them. His name was Haman. And God intervened through Queen Esther. And instead of an innocent man hanging upon the scaffold, Haman ends up hanging on the scaffold on that coordinated day of destruction. About 10 years before I was born, November 10th, 1938, a spontaneous demonstration erupted in Germany and Austria. It was known as the Night of Broken Glass, Kristallnacht. And that's when everybody knew the face of Nazism was ultimately anti-Semitic. And it meant the destruction of European Jewry. Now, everybody pretended for 7 more years they didn't know it, but they knew it that night. Our own news in recent months has been filled with the idea of spontaneous demonstration, just erupting out of nowhere and leading to some catastrophe. Ultimately, there are no spontaneous demonstrations against God's church. On this particular day, there arose that one day a great persecution. It's orchestrated clearly by Saul of Tarsus, by the leadership of the Jews. And it attacks that new church in Jerusalem so much that they're all scattered throughout Judea and throughout Samaria. Now remember, the command of Jesus on the day he ascended was, you will wait here until you receive power from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8, you will then be my witnesses. And the word is, you will be my martyrs to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, here it goes. Power of God's come upon them. The power of Saul of Tarsus come upon them. And they are now going out to be witnesses in Samaria and in Judea. Everybody but the apostles. Verse 1 says the apostles get to stay in Jerusalem. Now, this could be because the apostles still have the people's support. The populace still respects the apostles. They're kind of untouchables to the mob. Won't be long before at least one of the apostles has his head lopped off. We also note in verse 2 here that devout men, not necessarily believers, perhaps people that don't think a mob ought to take the law into its own hand, gather up the body of Stephen, weep over him, and give him an honorable burial. Now, they have character. They may not necessarily be believers. I mean, believers doing this in a time when Saul's after him is unlikely. But chances are there were good men that saw society falling apart as the mob is taking to the streets and just say, we can't stand for that. Every generation needs good men. Christian and not, ultimately nobody's good that's not Christian, I understand that, but men of character that will just say certain things are not right. Saul's out ravaging the church. That's what verse 3 tells us. Luke's playing with the words here a little bit. He uses the word church. Right? He uses the same word that he's already used in chapter 7 in verse 38 when Stephen's bearing testimony to Moses leading the congregation in the wilderness. Now, of course, Moses was leading true Israel when he was leading the congregation in the wilderness. And now the point that Luke is making is true Israel is the church. And the church is what Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is now ravaging. Look how he's doing it. He's entering into every house. The communal life, which was so attractive to the citizenry of Jerusalem. The fact that these people had things in common, that they took care of their widows, that they went out of the way to see to it that everybody's needs were met, that they genuinely cared for one another, that they didn't hold on to what was theirs if others needed it and were suffering for it. They're going after that common way of thinking. And it's very specifically aimed at that. They're going into houses, they're dragging off men and women, they're committing them into prison. And as I already told you, they're having a lot of them killed. This is the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God are people who respond to Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. In a sense, that's a real answer for us. If we're trying to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament, people who have responded to Jesus Christ as God's Messiah are the true Israel of God. And that helps us with an awful lot of our end times thinking, but we'll have to get to that later. Now, Saul is very zealous for what he perceives as the truth, but he's also very, very wrong. See, he doesn't think these people are just misguided, that they're just enthusiastic, but they don't understand. No, he thinks they're deliberately trying to perpetuate a fraud on Judaism. Why does he think that? He thinks that because of the cross. See, he's got scripture. Scripture tells him anyone who hangs up on a tree is cursed of God. And these people think an individual cursed of God, that everybody in Jerusalem could go out and see die hanging on that tree, is the Messiah. They have to be stopped. So he's let loose on them. See, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to those of us that are being saved, it's the most precious truth there is. Paul's trying to destroy the church. Saul's trying to destroy the church. Now what's happened to the church? They're being scattered. Verse 4 tells us, everywhere they're scattered to, they go preaching the word. Does that mean all of them became ordained ministers? No. It meant when they went, people said, well, what are you doing here? Well, I'm here because I can't live in Jerusalem. Why can't you live in Jerusalem? I can't believe in Jerusalem because I know the Messiah's come. It's Jesus Christ. Really? He came? Tell me about him. And they did. See, they're not preachers. They're proclaiming the truth that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. These aren't the apostles. They're not the deacons. They're not the leadership. They're the membership. It's that 5,000 to 8,000 plus that were in Jerusalem, and everywhere they go, they are preaching the word. Why? Because they are fired with an unquenchable enthusiasm for the truth. That's what verse 3 tells us. You know, if they're being scattered, their pain, their suffering is going everywhere they go, they're sharing the word of God. They've got their theology is right now. They see clearly what's going on. Now, do you see clearly what's going on? Is your theology right? I mean, do you understand who Jesus truly is? Do you understand he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah? It's a very, very good thing. It's a good thing to be a Reformed believer. Now, I'm not saying if you're not a Reformed believer that you're not saved. I think a lot of unreformed believers, and there's probably some of you in this room, I'm not saying you're not saved. But it's far better to get it all lined up better, and most of us would say that's the Reformed faith. Well, we didn't start there. Most of us started our Christian life a long way from the Reformed faith. But we've been led to it. And it's very, very comforting. And we want to help you grow in your understanding of the Reformed faith. These people were zealous for the things of God because they knew no matter what happened to them, Jesus Christ had been resurrected and they were going to be too. They knew, yes, you can kill the body, but you can't kill our spirits. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and their confidence in it had robbed death of its power over them. I mean, all you had to do is witness or read about the witness of Stephen's death and realize, yes, it's a terrible death. The Lord stood up to welcome him. He asked the Lord to receive his spirit. He asked God to forgive those who were stoning him to death. The power of death has been broken for those believers. You kind of wonder in our own day, and most of the professing Christians you know, has the power of death, the fear of death, been broken in their lives? Or are they so fearful that something will happen? Some scratch will get infected, which will lead to a problem, which will lead to a staph infection, which they'll drop over dead. Well, it could happen. Can't happen outside the sovereign will of God. Could happen. Are you going to extend your life one moment by worrying about it? Shouldn't you simply take prudent precautions and then obey the will of God? Most of you this afternoon, if you haven't already, will receive an email from Trevor and Teresa Johnson in Papua New Guinea. It'll have pictures of him and his wife and his 3 or 4 little kids. They live in a place that we just cannot imagine. And they're there because they believe God sent them there. And you'll read an account in this edition of his newsletter of a fellow pointing arrows at his chest and of deaths and of hog attacks and emergency medevacs. And they're there because they believe the Lord wanted them to be there. They've seen very little fruit. But one area of fruit they have seen is David Rasmussen, who's going over to be in the city nearby in Sentani and learn to teach more of their native evangelists the Reformed faith so they can join them in the bush there and extend the gospel to those people pointing arrows and spears at them. These people were fired with an unquenchable zeal for the word of God. Death had been robbed of its power. Now, if death is robbed of its power, then men are robbed of their ability to intimidate you. I mean, what can men do to you? If you're no longer afraid of men, you're just afraid of God. What can men do to you? Philip, of course, Stephen's dead. He was one of the first six deacons. In verse 5, we come to another one, Philip. He's the only other one we ever hear anymore about, by the way. He leaves Jerusalem, and he goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, if you have a map, it would be north. And you say, well, you don't go down when you go up north. But in point of fact, to Jews, every time you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. But they are that self-centered. Incidentally, the Bible is kind of that self-centered. The Bible is centered on the Holy Land, where our girls are going to go next week. That's the center of the world for all of recorded biblical history. Not America. Not New York. Not the East Coast, West Coast. Not even flyover country. So you go down from Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, and you always go down from Jerusalem. So every time you read your Bible, people are going up to Jerusalem. Not because it's higher than any place else. There's higher hills around it. But you go up to Jerusalem, you go down to everywhere else. He went down to Samaria. Now, Samaria is not just another valley over. It's not just like going down to Gates County. In fact, in those days, if you wanted to go to the county that's south of Gates County, and I don't know which one it is, you'd go all the way around Gates County because you didn't want to have anything to do with Gates Countyans. See, the Samaritans and Jews did not get along. They didn't get along for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is because in 722, when the Assyrians took over the 10 northern tribes and carried them off into captivity, they brought a lot of foreigners in and planted them in the land, and they intermarried with all the Jews that were left there in the land, and the Jews considered them to be a half-breed race. And so though the southern kingdom existed for 200 more years before the Babylonian captivity, they didn't get along right from the start. And then when the Babylonian captivity was over and some Jews came back to build the temple, those Samaritans, they didn't want anything to do with building a temple in Jerusalem. They had their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman by the well asked Jesus, should we worship God down in Jerusalem like you Jews say, or here on Mount Gerizim where we are? Jesus says, well, the day's going to come you don't worship either place. But even in those days, see, the Samaritans had their own place of worship. When the Maccabees revolted in the 2nd century B.C., against Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And there was great slaughter because he was a vengeful king of the Syrians. The Samaritans, instead of coming to the aid of the Jews, built a statue to Zeus on Mount Gerizim and kind of thumbed their nose at the Jews about it. Now, the Jews ultimately won a victory there, and they celebrate today. That's why they have Hanukkah. That's the celebration of that revolt. It has nothing to do with Christmas, obviously. That's where Philip's going to go. He's going to go to those people. He's leaving Jerusalem, and he's going to those people. Kind of the last place you would expect Christianity to be welcomed. He goes there, and he proclaims to them, see in verse 5, the Christ. Everywhere these people went, they were preaching the word. Now we understand exactly what preaching the word involved. It involved proclaiming the Christ. In fact, if you look at synonyms throughout this passage, they'll be preaching, they'll be proclaiming, they'll be talking about the word, they'll be talking about the good news, they'll be talking about the Christ. They're all interchangeable. But what the Samaritans had been waiting for, what they understood from their path, what that woman asked Jesus by the well, are you the prophet or should we wait for another? That's sort of, he says, he's there preaching to them, this is the prophet you've been waiting for. This is the one, the restorer. They call him the Tahib. Philip's there telling them the restorer has come. The prophet that Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 has come, and it's Jesus Christ. All of that's been fulfilled. Now, when he preached that, verse 6 tells us the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what he was saying. You know, we've run across this phrase, with one accord, a couple of times in Acts. They were in the upper room, with one accord, praying and waiting on the coming of the Spirit. They had all things in common in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, They were with one accord, gathering around, fasting and praying, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread. All of a sudden, now we're seeing foreigners, and really strange foreigners in Samaria, and with one accord, they're paying very close attention to the word of God being preached by a Jewish visitor who's telling them the ancient prophecy of Moses has been fulfilled. They're paying attention, and when they heard him, and when they saw what he did, they became believers. Now, I entitled this message, The Signs of an Apostle and the Sign of an Apostate. What we see here are signs of an apostle. You may say, well, Philip's not an apostle. Well, I'm not going to argue with you. But what he does are signs of an apostle. And there's more apostles than the 12 disciples. Well, what are the signs of the apostles? Well, he's preaching the word of God. Well, any sent one can do that. People are coming to the faith. Well, hopefully any of us could share the faith and Lord could use that and someone could come to the faith. But what else is going on here is in verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. In other words, he's casting out demons. Moses never did that. Elijah never did that. No Old Testament prophet ever did that. In fact, when Jesus came, Jesus did it. And when he was questioned about it, his response in Luke 11:20 is, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then you ought to understand the kingdom of God's come unto you. And now people that he's sending out are doing the same thing. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the adversary is being overthrown. There's a power loosed on earth that can bind Satan, that can cast out his demons. And he is here verifying his message that Jesus was the Christ by demonstrating the signs of an apostle. Now, does anybody do that today? Well, a lot of them kind of phony it up. But see, you don't need the signs of the apostle once you have a closed Bible. Once the Bible is completely given, a closed canon, once the word of God is complete, then we don't need the signs anymore. But before it was even written, you need something to authenticate the fact God is blessing this message. That's what was going on there. So these unclean spirits are coming out. They're crying out with a loud voice. Paralyzed and lame people are being healed. Again, signs of the apostle, not signs of this modern day charismatic healing. That's foolishness. That's not the signs of the apostle, no matter what they call themselves. The result was the same result there always is when Jesus takes control of people's lives. There was much joy in their city. Jesus Christ came that your joy would be full. And when the emissary of Jesus Christ came in the power of the Spirit to Samaria, the people paid attention. They believed his message. They became believers and their joy was full. Now, anytime the kingdom of heaven makes an advance, there will be a counterattack. We ought to expect it, and we're going to see it again and again and again throughout Acts. And you will see it again and again and again every time you hear an instance in church history. And any success we have as a small body of believers, there will always be a counterattack. Now, you know, I've been the pastor, I guess, 16, 17 years now. Some of you have been here with me almost the whole time. And you have seen these things happen. And this is why. There's always a counterattack. There was a man named Simon there. In the second century, one of the early church fathers, a fellow named Justin Martyr, who was also a Samaritan, wrote of this man and said, you know, from all accounts, he was a demon-possessed magician. A magician in those days didn't pull rabbits out of hats. They were allied with Satan. They were involved in demon worship. They had a religious cult-like following. And, of course, that was very popular in Samaria, where they're kind of a mishmash of Jews and Syrians and Ethiopians and everything else in there. So they kind of wanted a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that one, a little bit more, just the ultimate in syncretism. Kind of like when the Roman Catholic Church goes into a South American country and makes saints out of dead Aztec kings. I mean, that's the ultimate in syncretism. You're taking people that probably never heard the gospel, because they had a reputation for having lived good lives, they must have been proto-saints, and now we make them saints. Well, this man is in Samaria. He had previously had great fame and fortune from practicing magic in the city. He created a name for himself. That's really what it means when it says he himself was somebody great. Everybody paid attention to him. Now remember, they're not paying attention to him now, they're paying attention to Philip. But then they had paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. They were saying, this man must be the power of God. In fact, in a sense, he's like a representative of God here. He's a representation of God in our midst. They paid attention to him for a long time, verse 11 tells us. They were amazed with his magic. And then they believed Philip. What do you suppose happened then? Well, when they believed Philip as he preached to them the gospel, and that's what the word good news means, the evangelizomai, when he preached to them the gospel about the kingdom of God, about the name of Jesus Christ, when they believed the gospel was the name of Jesus Christ, it was the kingdom of God, they were willing to be publicly identified with Philip's message. They were baptized. They were men, they were women. Lots of them. Total equality before God. Also an unusual thing in that time. So this may surprise us, but the text tells us in verse 13, even Simon believed. Even Simon believed. Now, knowing human nature, it doesn't surprise us much. I would remind you when Jesus, and I think it's in John 2, when he first goes up to Jerusalem, he did many signs and wonders and many people believed, because they'd seen the signs and wonders. But the scripture says he did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. So just because the Bible says somebody believed doesn't mean they became a believer. But it does mean they professed to be a believer. And Jesus knew their hearts in Jerusalem, and God certainly knows Simon's heart here. Even Simon himself believed. And he was baptized. So he must have given a credible evidence of being a believer. And then he continued with Philip. It's not like he just came for the show and then they never saw him again. Like you all know people who, if you have a big dog and pony show in a church, they will show up for that and eat the barbecue and you'll see them the next time you have one of those. It's not one of those. He continued with Philip. He professed to believe. He was willing to be publicly identified with the message. Now he's seeing all these signs and wonders, and he's amazed. Now the things he used to do, and which he kind of knew that there was something fishy about the way he was doing it, but it was working pretty good for him, it was a pretty good racket. These people are doing it, and they're doing it in ways that amaze him. Now, Philip's an evangelist. He's not called an evangelist here, but he's clearly a gifted man at sharing the gospel. And he's tailoring his message to his audience. He's there in Samaria, and he's tailoring his message about Jesus being the Christ to the Christ they're looking for. They're looking for the great prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. So he's preaching good news about the kingdom of God. He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ. He's the means God's used to send his word into Samaria. And his ministry produces all these wonderful converts. And they all get baptized, and the church grows. And his ministry produces Satan's alternative. Now, Simon's not just a little challenge here. Because if Simon becomes a pillar in the church of Samaria, then he's going to incorporate all of his other teaching into the church's teaching. And it's going to become a false church that a lot of people think is a true church. So it's not a little thing. He's going to bring in those other practices. This is not exactly an old world problem. There's a lot of this sort of thing goes on in our own day. But isn't it interesting that by God's sovereign choice, these things coincide? The preaching of the word goes to Samaria. A lot of people get truly saved and come into the faith. At the same time, a great challenge to the faith is allowed to profess faith, is allowed to be publicly baptized, is allowed to continue with Philip. There has to be a point to this. God has to be trying to show us something through this. Well, here's what's going on. When the apostles back in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria, you know, those Samaritans, that they had received the word of God. I mean, that's stunning news. They sent Peter and John. Now see, the church in Jerusalem, at least the apostles, they've got a great deal of liberty there. They can still meet. They can decide, okay, a couple of you guys need to go up there and see what's really going on. So they sent Peter and John up there. Peter and John came down, which always do from Jerusalem, and they prayed for the believers in Samaria. And look what they prayed for them. They prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit because he hadn't fallen on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, was their baptism no good? In other words, did they get baptized and the preacher said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and I baptize you in the name of the Son, and so it was an insufficient baptism? No. Are they saved if they haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit? It's an interesting question. And we're going to deal a lot more with it tonight, but let me tell you, yes. But clearly something is amiss here. The apostles arrived from Jerusalem, Peter and John. They pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He hadn't fallen on any of them. And notice it's a he. It's a personalized spirit. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's some reason God withheld that particular aspect of the conversion of the Samaritans until Peter and John got there. He has a reason. It's tied to his redemptive purposes. It's tied to his salvific plan. It's not because their profession of faith is insincere or inadequate. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus' disciples and his mother Mary and all those other Marys, there seem to be six or seven of them, all 120 that were up in the upper room, you know, for 10 days, they're legitimate believers, aren't they? And yet the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen any of them either. See, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit hasn't come to anyone. But they're believers. So what's going on here? Well, we see it in verse 17. When the two apostles then lay their hands on those Samaritans. Basically what they're doing, they're saying the community of believers in Jerusalem, of which we are leaders, recognize in exactly the same way the community of believers in Samaria. You are brethren. And you know what it means for Jews and Samaritans to be brethren? We accept you as equals. We're not holding any of those past things against you because of your race, your nationality, your history, all of that. We accept you as co-equal brethren. They laid hands on them. Remember, they had prayed they would receive the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were convinced that these Samaritans were believers. They laid their hands on them, and in answer to their prayer, something happened that Peter and John recognized they'd received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say here they spoke in languages they'd never learned or anything like that. We don't exactly know what happened. But it was so obvious that Simon saw it in addition to Peter and John. What happens here is the established church, the one but one, that was Jerusalem church, has now been instrumental in the establishment and recognition of a new church, one in Samaria. This is going to go on and on and on through church history. I mean, nobody just comes to faith all by themselves. There's a link chain somewhere. It's a stunning break in the religious and cultural animosities and traditions of these people. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, so he saw something. Well, he says, I got to have that. And I thought I had a good thing going. These guys got a much better thing going. So he whipped out his wallet and offered them money. He said, give me this power. Give me this power so anybody I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, who's he interested in magnifying? Who's he interested in glorifying? Who's he interested in holding up as a really, really important? The same person he was always interested in making a great name for. Simon. That's exactly what's going on. This man does not understand the grace of God. He doesn't understand the grace of God. I fear that there are many, many believers, professing believers, who don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that God has saved them purely because he chose to save them. They think surely there's something they've done. Surely there's something special about them. Surely if they just did a little more, they'd be assured of it. It doesn't work that way. Now, we tend to dismiss not understanding the grace of God as a minor thing, but it's not. It's a damning thing. If you're not saved by grace, you're saved by works. If you're saved by works, if you believe that, you're not saved. It's a gift. And so a legalist who believes if he does a little more than somebody else, he can be just good enough, makes the gospel of none effect. All Simon wants to do is magnify himself. He wants the gift so he can use it to make an even bigger name for himself. Incidentally, the word for buying a church office, like buying the high priesthood in Jerusalem, or buying the Archbishop of Canterbury in the days of Henry II, the word for it is simony. And it comes right from Simon. He thought Peter and John were men just like himself. Peter turns to him and says, you and your money go to hell. Basically, that's what he said. You and your money should perish together. And he means eternal perishing. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He looks him right in the eye and he says, you don't have any part. You don't have a role to play in this matter whatsoever. I can tell from the words of your mouth, which reveal what your heart is, that your heart is not right before God. Now that's the sign of an apostate. An apostate is someone who has heard the truth, who knows the truth. And in America, lots of people have heard the truth 1,000 times. And they will not accept it. They may pretend to accept it. They may try it for a while. And as soon as it becomes a little difficult or a little embarrassing, well, they don't want to have any more to do with that. That's an apostate. And the sign of an apostate is their heart isn't right before God. Did Simon love God? No, Simon loved Simon. Is there any evidence in anything Simon did that he repented of his old life? Or did he just suddenly discover a greater power he could add to make his old life even greater? He didn't understand the grace of God. He'd never yielded his heart so that God could rule over it and set the new priorities. He didn't have that new nature. And in that condition, he had only one hope. There's only one possibility. If you think about it, Saul of Tarsus still has a hope. He doesn't know it. It's the very hope he's trying to destroy. Peter turns to Simon and says, repent. Here's the answer for you, Simon. repent. Change your mind about this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. And it's possible. He said, if it's possible, maybe he'll forgive you the intent of your heart. Now, if you're an apostate, or if you know people that you fear are apostate, they've heard the truth, they've understood the truth, they don't want anything to do with it. They profess to believe it once, they don't anymore. They make mockery of the things of God. They wanted to use it for their own good and it didn't work out, they don't want any more to do with it. They have one hope. Repent. Change your mind about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what the gospel truly is, and pray, if possible, that God would forgive you. That's the only hope. How does this apostate respond? So you pray for me. You probably got to spend. I know, I'll go to the priest to get him to pray for me. I'll ask the preacher to pray for me. I can't save you. Priest can't save you. Nobody else can save you. Only God can save you. And he doesn't save a rebel's heart. He only saves a surrendered heart. A totally yielded heart. Peter says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're bound in the slavery of sin. He says, well, you pray for me. You pray for me that this bad thing won't happen. That none of those things will happen to me. He wants to escape the consequences. But he doesn't want to change his life. And if you preach a gospel message that says you don't have to go to hell if you believe these things, well, who wants to go there? But if you add to that, turning over control of your life to a master who loved you enough to die for you and knows what's best for you even when it doesn't seem like your plan, who has a better plan for your life than you could imagine, and who gave everything to secure it for you, so that even the catastrophes in your life work for your good and his glory, and that you can trust him. If you add that to the gospel, they don't want anything to do with it. There's no contrition here. We don't know what happened to Simon, but it doesn't look good. Those things are in our scripture together as a warning to us. Everybody professes to be a believer isn't a believer. Personally, I think the first two or three times I professed and was baptized, I wasn't a believer. But to close out this passage, Peter and John then testify and speak the word of God. Now, what is it they can uniquely testify to? The resurrection. Remember, there was original too. They were there for the whole 3 years of ministry with Jesus. They saw the baptism by John the Baptist. They witnessed the crucifixion. They fled. And yet, they met the risen Lord. They ate with him. They drank with him. They walked with him. They touched him. They felt him. They heard his words. They watched his ascension. These men testified of the reality of the resurrection. They spoke the word of God. They spoke again of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, of the Christ himself. And then they returned to Jerusalem. And on their way back, they didn't just make a beeline for the big city. They preached to many little villages, all among the Samaritans. Why? Because now they knew the Spirit of God had taken the gospel to Samaria. The Spirit of God's taking the gospel everywhere. It's taking it to the backside of the jungle. It's taking it to our inner cities. It's taking it to your neighborhood. You well may be its emissary. Everywhere they went with that gospel, there was great joy by all those that received it. Now, that last verse really is a picture of the extraordinary blessings that came to the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit had come, and I think it's coming into their lives at that point. There's no second, There's no second blessing. Everybody doesn't need the Holy Spirit one more time. I mean, what the whole point of that was so those apostles would know this is exactly the same. Extraordinary blessing. Great numbers being converted. Lives are being transformed. Some lives are probably being turned upside down. These people have a whole different set of priorities. They're walking in new and different ways. They think about their families and their wives and their children different. They think about the government different. They think about their calling in life different. They have a new perspective on their jobs. They certainly think differently about their possessions. Everything's changing. They're new people. They have a new calling in life. And they're united in Christian fellowship with the last people on earth they would have ever thought they'd get along with. Jewish believers in Jerusalem. All of that is a result of Saul of Tarsus ravaging the church, seeking to destroy it, and accomplishing it for the good of people, good of God's called people, and the glory of God, his purposes. Let's close in prayer.